Would you stand with me, please? Oh God, I pray that your Spirit would come down upon everyone that is seated in this auditorium right now. Lord, I pray that there would be no distractions, there would be no confusing spirits here, no discouraging spirits or critical spirits, but oh God, that you might give your people an opportunity to hear the truth that you want presented in this particular message at this time, oh God, that you would enable them to understand it, to spiritually apprehend it, and oh Lord, by your grace to move into it. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You may be seated. The title of my message this morning is Ministering to the Heart of God. I believe we're coming to realize that we do not have very long to live on this earth allotted to us before we enter into our eternal abode. And I think we are also finding out that there are countless activities that would demand our precious time and attention and energies. But I believe that according to the Scriptures, the chief goal of our lives should be to acquire wisdom and knowledge. I believe wisdom and knowledge are what we should be after. I have Bible for that. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7 says that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Now, what does he mean by wisdom, and what does he mean by understanding? I believe that all true wisdom and all true understanding is to know and to understand God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, God said, not to glory in your wisdom, not to glory in your might, not to glory in your riches, but quoting, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Our glory should be that we know God, that we understand His heart. To understand it in this Hebrew word means to have a correct insight into the nature of something. God wants us to have a correct insight into His actual nature, something that involves acting in keeping with such proper understanding. And so God not only wants us to understand Him, but to act in accordance with that understanding that we have of Him. Now, to gain an accurate picture of God and His ways requires knowing Him by the Spirit, as opposed to trying to relate to God on the soulical plane. Because the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that the things of God knoweth no man. Man cannot in and of himself know the things of God. But it goes on to say, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. But he went on in verse 14 and said, but the natural man, and you could literally render that the soulical man, the man who is characterized by his soul, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the things of God can only be judged, can only be evaluated in the Spirit. They cannot be apprehended. They cannot be judged or evaluated in our soul. Only by the Spirit, feeding us information. And this morning, what I want to do is attempt to expose just one area where our soulical understanding of God has blinded us to a certain side of God. I believe that we have not yet come into a full spiritual apprehension of this being that we serve, but that we still have worldly or soulical concepts of God, and they hinder us from properly relating to Him. But for this message to really accomplish the task that I believe God wants it to perform, you're going to have to move on, after you hear it, into a spiritual experience of the truth that is embodied in the message. It will not be enough to hear it and then just leave. Now, for lack of better terminology, I am going to call this blind area, I'm going to call it a misunderstanding of God's heart, or maybe a lack of understanding of God's heart, due to a failure to see and appreciate the personhood of God. Now, I'm coining a term here. I realize it's not found in scriptures, and I realize there's a way you could misunderstand that. I don't have 20 minutes to define and qualify the term for you, but I think you'll understand what I mean by it as we go on. But I believe we have failed to see a certain area of God's personhood or personality, and because of that, we have misunderstood or at least not fully come into an understanding of His heart in a particular area. And so I want to begin with this latter point then, God's personhood. Now, we know from reading the Word of God that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. We know that He's omnipotent. God has all power. We understand that God is omniscient. He's got all knowledge. That He is infinite and that He is eternal. He has always been. And that therefore, by virtue of these attributes, God is on a plane by Himself. He is far above and unique from everything that He has created, including man. But that understanding is not enough, because it is possible to understand that and yet fail to see that there are, on the other hand, important similarities between God and man. There are similarities. We are living beings. God is a living being. We possess a free will. God possesses a free will. We can communicate our desires, our heart. God can communicate His desires. And therefore, we should never fall into the trap of depersonalizing God into a mindless set of abstract principles that is not an actual personal living being. He's not a human being, but He is a living being. In fact, the very words concerning God and His name say, "I am." The very meaning of His name means that He is a being that exists. Now, I realize this is pretty elementary theology, but let's take it one step further. Man was created by God, body, soul, and spirit, with a mind, rational mind capable of thinking, and a free will with which to exercise his judgments, and with the capability of expressing various emotions. Man had the capability of experiencing love or hate. He had the capability of experiencing courage or its counterpart, fear. Man could feel sad or he could experience joy. Now, God gave man the capacity to love, basically, and most of all, so that man could receive the love of God, and so that man in turn could express his love back to God. The Bible is filled with scriptures on this subject. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And we could go on and on and on for hours, practically, quoting scriptures that make this point so abundantly clear, that God came to give us love and that we might experience love. Now, this means there's another element that God and man have in common. They can love one another. Now, you say, "Well, I know that already. Give me something new." Well, we know this, but we don't know it. And part of the problem is this. We have tended, I believe, to dilute the emotions and the feelings of God. Now, I put those words in quotation marks because I realize that God is not a person. And so there are distinctions, and I don't want to blur the distinctions. but I do want to bring a truth that I think that we can miss. When we see scriptures in the Word of God that talk about, and I'm going to use the word, the feelings of God, we tend sometimes to explain them away as mere anthropomorphisms. That is a figure of speech in which we are comparing God to man. And we say things like, well, we know that God doesn't have physical eyeballs that can cry physical tears, so therefore this is a figure of speech. But wait a minute. Was not man, who does have the capability to cry, for example, and feel sadness, created in the image of God? Then can there not be, or must there not be, some counterpart in the very divine essence to the feelings and emotions of man? It says that God is love. What does that mean? Is not love a positive attribute? Isn't it something? Doesn't it exist? Isn't it real? Isn't it a substance? God has it. God is it. Now we tend to shrink from this because it might appear to make God be human or weak or somehow vulnerable. Seems almost blasphemous. But my point is that though these are figures of speech and God is not a man, still they must be telling us something about God. They must be telling us that he feels something, that he experiences something, that he is affected somehow in his very being. He says, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. He says he saw the wickedness of man and it grieved him at his heart. He says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision concerning the kings of the earth that are against him and his anointed. The Bible says the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them. So God must have the capability of being delighted. It says in his love and in his pity he redeemed them, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. God can be vexed. Now just how God can feel, we may not in our present state and soulical minds be able to comprehend, but that is not the point. We must realize that God somehow can be pleased and be at a state where he is pleased or displeased. We must understand that God can, in a sense, be happy, but in another sense, he can be made very sorrowful. We must know that God can feel a kindness or he can be angered, that God can experience love and he can experience hate as well. In other words, the point that I am making is that God, Almighty God, who created everything, can be affected. God can be affected by what we do without becoming any less God once he's affected. Being affected doesn't mean he's not God. Now, here's another part of the problem. In something that we know here, but that we don't know. The problem is that we have been ignorant, hopefully not willingly, of the fact that because God has the capacity to love, again, God is love, to quote a scripture, that he does not have a need for love. We have been ignorant of that fact. It's more than just a capacity that he cares not a whit whether it is ever fulfilled in his life or not. Because he has the capacity for love, he has a genuine need for love. Now, if this is not the case, if I am wrong theologically, and God does not, in a manner of speaking, need love, then answer the question, why did God create man in the beginning? Just somebody rake up leaves in the garden? No! He could create a million leaf rakers that wouldn't love him. But they do a good job with the leaves, maybe better than Adam did. God deeply desired, notice, a desire, an emotion, in a sense needed someone to love him. God wanted somebody to love him, somebody to share life with him. This does not contradict the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God simply means he can do anything and everything he pleases, and nobody is in a position to hinder him from that. But that doesn't say he can't feel things. That doesn't mean he can't be affected by things if he desires to allow himself to be affected by them. Isn't that true? This is why he bears so long with man. Because he loves him. And he's waiting waiting with long patience for the precious fruit of the earth. Now, we are not accustomed to looking at things from this perspective. This is God's viewpoint we're talking from now. We're usually stuck down in the dust of man's viewpoint. Well, how does such and such affect me? How do I come out in this deal? For example, we hear of a person getting witnessed to and coming to the Lord. They get saved. And we are glad and we say, good, now Joe Smith will not have to go into eternal torment. Joe Smith will be spared the pain of eternal judgment. Now that's true enough. And that is a wonderful thing. But wait a minute. What about the rest of the picture? What does the fact that that person, who is unique from all others in creation throughout eternity, will now be able to love and express that love to God forever and ever and ever and ever? What does that fact do to God's heart? How does God view that situation? Or on the other hand, how does God feel when one of his created souls that he loved desperately rejects him and now must go off to the lake of fire forever and ever and ever? What does that do to the heart of God? Do you think he's affected by that? How does he feel when that happens? What this involves is turning our perspectives around 180 degrees so that we see as God sees, so that we hear as God hears, so that we think as God thinks, so that we feel as God feels. Is this unscriptural? Is this unrealistic? Is this too much to ask? Not if we are going to become what the Bible calls us, the bride of Christ. Think of the type. What is a bride? Who is she supposed to orient herself to? Herself and her own needs, or her bridegroom? Her husband, of course. Who are we supposed to orient ourselves to? Ourselves and our own needs, or our heavenly bridegroom? We can no longer afford to merely pay lip service and think that we know these truths. God is requiring us to begin to live them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Or the New American Standard has it, the woman for the man's sake. Eve was created for the sake of Adam. Adam was not created for the sake of Eve. Adam was there first and he needed some help, and God says, here, I'll make one for you to help you. What's the parallel? Eve typifies what? The church. Adam typifies who? Christ. And so was God created for us? Was Adam created for Eve? Or are we created for him? We were created for the sake of God. We've turned things around, I feel, in some ways in our lives. We read in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, they say in heaven, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For God's pleasure. God wanted to take pleasure in these things, and that's why he created us. Now, I realize the Greek here can be translated by your will, they are and were created, but it's the same truth. The will of God is that he would derive pleasure from them, is that he would derive love from them and show his love to them. So the point is exactly the same. Now, I come to the main point of my message. If we were created to fulfill a need, quote unquote, in God's heart, because he wanted someone to experience his great love, and he wanted someone to love him back in return. And if we as Christians, saved by his blood, filled with his spirit, kept by his promises, and heirs of his great glory, who say that we love him, and that we are obedient to his word, and that we ardently desire to be his bride, if we will not experientially receive his love and experientially give and express our love to him, then can we truly say we are fulfilling the purpose for which we are living, the purpose for which we are created and redeemed through his Son? The answer to that is very clear. It is no. My point is very simple. We have got to begin now to actually receive God's love when He gives it. And to actually just express our love back to Him. Do you realize that God has to be loved? He has got to be loved. He is so worthy of it. And He is desperate for it. God is love, and His very nature compels Him to be loved and compels Him to express that love. And He is longing. If I am so weak in myself, I feel that this is one of the most profound messages that I've ever brought right now. And I feel so totally inadequate with my own clay vessel's ability, even with the Spirit of God upon me, to express to you what I absolutely know is the intense desire and longing for God to love you and for you to love Him in return. If you could just understand that. Remember Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees when they had rebuked the disciples for praising God. He said if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. God has to be loved. And the major purpose of our life is to love and praise God, not to minister. Although that is ministry. And that's the highest form of it. To love and to praise God. God wants us like a good wife, going back to the analogy, to see the needs of His heart and to move in by faith to meet them without Him having to beg and to plead and to cajole and to weep over us continually, to drag every single praise of worship out of us. How does a husband feel when he must come and say, "Honey, will you express your love to me? Will you tell me that you care for me? Will you look up to me? Will you respect me? Will you follow me?" Do you know he hates to say that? He hates to have to say that. He wants it to spring out of her heart. He wants it to come automatically out of her. He thinks, "Why doesn't she love me? I've given her everything. I've given her the world. I love her. I would die for her. I'd do anything for her." How does God feel then? How does God feel? How did Jesus feel? God in His Son, when He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee unto myself as a hen does her brood, but you would not. You would not." It is not enough just to say that we love Him. It is not enough just to say that we care for Him. Proverbs 27:5 says that open rebuke is better than secret love. What good is secret love? What good is love unexpressed? We have robbed God, my brethren. Malachi says tithes and offerings. There's a real good application there to our love. Tithes and offerings. Tithes was the required 10% of their produce. And I would apply that to the bare minimum expected requirement to praise God, for example, each time we come into the sanctuary. And an offering, whatever faith and love you have in God to express over and above that, throughout your own life, in the daytime, in the nighttime, on the job, at home, wherever you might be, loving Him, praising Him. We've robbed Him. We have robbed Him in tithes and offerings. Now, God is delighted with any and every expression of your love to Him. He is so thrilled with every expression of love that you give to Him that it is beyond belief. From your little love notes, quote-unquote, that you might write to Him, all the way up to your extended honeymoon experiences with Him in the Spirit, and everything in between, He loves every single expression, every single thing that you send heavenwards. My friend, is appreciated. Receiving and giving love to God is not based on anything in us. It's not based on our talents, our abilities, our ministries, our righteousness, or our feelings. And we've heard about that this morning. Do you know, my friend, how important your love is to God? I mean your love, not just our corporate quote-unquote love. Your love as an individual. And forget the fact that He's got millions and millions and millions of other saints that love Him too. Do you know what? That means absolutely, totally nothing to God in regard to you. It is as if there was nobody else in existence but you. What if there was only you and God, and you decided to close up shop and you wouldn't love Him and wouldn't express your love to Him? How much of a, in a sense, failure would God feel like? How much would it grieve and hurt His heart? I believe there is really no difference in terms of how He feels when you do that, because it's just the same, whether it's you or millions. Because God is the same, His Word is the same, and you are still the same. He needs you. Do you know that God needs you? He does. And I don't know how to tell you how to implement this truth in your life. I really don't have 85 steps to follow, but I could say a couple things in closing. First of all, your free will gives you the capability of loving God anytime you choose to, regardless of any circumstance. I know it's another old truth that I've blown the dust off of and presented to you here, but are we living it? This means that you can love God, again, as we've heard this morning, even when you feel nothing, little or nothing in your soul and spirit. Do you know that you can love Him just exactly the same? You just don't have feelings concurrent with that expression of love, that's all. If your love is based on feelings, you have a mighty meager love for God. Do you know that you can love Him even when the devil is pounding on you, assailing you? Just like God can and does love you when the devil is assailing you before His throne. The accuser of the brethren, you're praising Him and the devil is saying, he's a liar, he's a hypocrite, he doesn't love God, he's so and so. What is God doing? Loving you all through the thing. Well, why can't we do the same for God then? You see, the demons have really bound our emotions. We are so bound in our emotions. We are Stoics, basically, in this society. We have been taught not to express emotion, particularly the men. And therefore, we have Lazarus-like cords wrapped time after time after time after time around our ability to just be ourselves and to be open and simple before God. Nothing fancy, nothing super spiritual, but just really express to God the way we feel, the way we really feel about Him. We can't, because the devil is bound. It's just like he's bound many people in their marriages. Can't express what they feel. They love that person or they wouldn't have married them. Then why can't they express it? Because the devil has bound their emotions through hurts and circumstances and they've let them. And they've sat there in the tomb. And Jesus is beckoning them out and they won't come out. Next, I would say that we will be judged and we will be rewarded according to the works that we do in these bodies, in this life. God is holding you accountable to walk by the knowledge of the truth that you are receiving. Jesus didn't say, you shall feel the truth, and the truth shall then set you free. What did He say? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You are held accountable to what you know, whether you feel like walking in that knowledge or not. And let's face it, God cannot reward us for the love we never expressed, for the things we never did, for the praises we never gave, for the hearts we never surrendered. Third of all, I'd say that you can be assured that God has a heart. God has a heart. And that His heart is affected. Every time you choose to love Him and to receive His love, His heart is affected. It is affected. And if God's heart is affected, I guarantee you it will cause Him to do things for you. That's right. Look at what He did for Solomon. And then even when Solomon backslid, the Lord said, I did this for you, I made you rich, I gave you honors, I gave you wisdom, I gave you glory. And what did He say? And if you would have asked for more, I would have given it to you. That's what He will do for those that will love Him and serve Him. And Solomon was already the most wealthy man in the world, so filled with wisdom and knowledge, people were in absolute awe of the man. And God said, you wanted more? Just ask for it. I'll give it to you. God isn't stingy. If there's anybody stingy around this world, it's us, stingy with our love and our praise. We read in Psalms 91, verses 14 to 16, because He has set His love upon me, God says, setting His love on me, therefore will I deliver him. Maybe there's another little key to deliverance here. He says, I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And you know that this involves ministering to the Son of God as well? Jesus said, if a man love me and will keep my words, my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He said also, for the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me. Because we love the Son of Man, the Father will love us. And he says, because you have believed that I came out from God. We need to love the one that died for us, and we need to love the one that sent the one that died for us. And then fourth of all, we cannot let our works or our ministries be the basis of accepting God's love and of expressing our love to Him. We've got to get over this work syndrome once and for all. We cannot even allow our ability to feel or receive God's love or our freedom in expressing our love to Him be the basis for our standing in God. That's right. The basis is grace, pure and simple. It's a gift. God is love. What does that mean if it isn't that He gives and gives and gives and gives? And there's only one way you can appropriate it, by faith. You're going to have to believe it. It's sink or swim based upon whether you're going to believe that God is who He says He is and will do what He says He will do. Unbelief will absolutely quench your growth in a bridal love relationship, which is what we're trying to lead to here. And then last of all, I would say that it's up to God, and I believe God Himself will show every single one of us who is willing how to come into this step by step. How to come to a place where God's needs are more important than our needs. Where God's heart is really more important than our heart. It's so easy to say that. It's so easy when the husband and wife, the bride and bridegroom are standing up there saying their vows as they're getting married. They roll off the tongue very easily with the emotion of the moment, the tears, all the beautiful entourage. It's another thing when they go throughout their marriage day after day, week after week, with trials and tribulations and dryness and demons and tests and sacrifices to give. It's another thing. But it's possible, or God would not have said it. And I believe that God will show us step by step. I believe God Himself will gently teach us how to love Him. We are like a young girl who maybe in Eastern society has become a bride, but she doesn't know how to love. She doesn't know how to love, and she's in awe of her lover, of her bridegroom, but she feels so awkward. She hasn't taken family relations, for one thing. And she feels like she doesn't know how to properly open up her heart and express herself. She's aware of her own inadequacies, and aren't we all more than aware of our own inadequacies? And when her lover comes and says, come, she says, I don't know how. I experienced that one time, more than once, but one time particularly in prayer, I knew the Lord was calling me to come. He was wooing me so gently and tenderly by His Spirit, and I felt so totally inadequate and hopelessly inept in being able to come to Him that I just laid there on the floor and wept and said, Lord, I want to come so bad, but I don't know how. And then it entered into my mind, why don't you ask me how? Why don't you let me show you how? Why don't you allow me to bring you into my bridal chamber and show you how to receive love, true love, and how to give love? And I believe that God will show us. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that this revelation that You have given me to give to Your people, Lord, I pray that it would begin to be lived out in their lives. Even this very day, Lord, even this very day that as You are calling a bride out of this world, Lord, as You are calling a people who will forget themselves and their own weaknesses and even their own valid needs, and that will look into Your heart and say, what do You want, Father? What is Your heart? What are Your needs? What can I do to express my love to You? How can I affect You? How can I tell You how much I love You? How can I make You happy and please You? Lord, that You would show us how to be that people. That grace we need to be that people. That You would help us and bring us further along this path, O Lord, by Your grace and by Your mercy. In the name of Jesus, amen.